can't think of a better goal than to know God better as a result of his revelation. This morning, I want to tell you a story. It's the personal story of a preacher from New York City named Delmar Leger. And this is what he wrote. We can start the story in the winter of 1935. Our nation was in the throes of the Great Depression. It's hard for us to imagine in today's affluent society just how desperate those days were. Well, do I remember as a child people knocking on our back door begging for food. Mom always fed them. Long lines of hungry people standing in front of the soup kitchens waiting for something to eat. Jobs were virtually non-existent and money was as precious as it was scarce. There was a man by the name of Fiorello LaGuardia who was the mayor of New York City during those dark days. LaGuardia seemed to have a genuine heartfelt love for the common man, especially the downtrodden. One time during a newspaper strike, he spent his Sunday mornings reading the funny papers over the radio and with all the appropriate inflections. Why? He didn't want the children of New York to be deprived of that little bit of enjoyment. He was well known for his blustery outbursts against the bums who took advantage of the poor. He was completely unpredictable and full of surprises. One night he showed up at a night court in one of the poorest wards of the city, and that's where this phase of the story begins. He dismissed the presiding judge for the evening and sent him home to his family. Then the mayor himself took over the bench. As it happened on that bitterly cold night, a tattered old woman stood before the bench, accused of stealing a loaf of bread. You must understand, these were desperate times. A lot of people were going hungry, and with quivering lips and tear-filled eyes, she admitted to the theft. But she added, "My daughter's husband has deserted her. She's sick, and her children are crying because they have nothing to eat." The shopkeeper, however, refused to drop the charges. "It's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's guilty. The law must be upheld. We must teach everyone else a lesson." LaGuardia knew that her accuser was right. He had taken an oath to uphold the law. LaGuardia sighed, and he turned to the woman and said this, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions." And then he pronounced this judgment. The old woman shuddered when she heard the words, $10 or 10 days in jail. But already the judge was reaching into his own pocket. He pulled out a $10 bill and threw it into his hat. "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. Furthermore, I'm fining everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." She left with $47.50 that evening. That's a story of grace. Do you know what grace is? Have you settled for a washed-out version of it? Have you received grace, but you no longer live as if you received the gift? Or perhaps you've not accepted the gift of grace yet. Our passage this morning is rich, and it's clear, and it shows us the difference between a life lived without grace and a life that is changed because of it. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian church sometime around 62 AD. He was in a Roman prison when he wrote it. Some say that to preach from the book of Ephesians is a home run for the preacher because it simply is the story of the gospel. But I think it's more than that. It's a very simple and practical letter. And more than that, it was written by someone who just 28 years earlier was murdering Christians. And by the time he was writing this, he had a great love for the church. See, there's no great issue at stake in the writing of the letter of Ephesians. Nothing that Paul wants to particularly teach. He only wants to remind us of the true story of salvation and what it is to be in Christ together. So today is our grand opening. It's really the beginning of our journey together. Weekly services, seeing each other during the week, hopefully, not just on Sundays. And so today we begin a sermon series called All for One and One for All. And I trust that as we make our way through the letter, you'll understand a bit more about what that means exactly. But suffice it to say, we're going to be discussing who we are in Christ and how we should live as a result of it. Today's a celebration. And there is no better topic than grace to rejoice in on this fine day. Katie recited the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, which described our spiritual blessings, our spiritual possessions in Christ. And now as we come into chapter 2, Paul turns our focus from our possessions in Christ to our position in Christ. So if you will, follow along with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, chapter 1 through 10, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, the grandmother had come to terms with her offense. She had broken the law. She even had her reasons for the theft, but nevertheless, she was still guilty. The first part of our passage, these first three verses, deal frankly with who we are, both you and me, outside of Christ. It's sort of an in-your-face conviction. And our sentence, Paul says, is death. Verses 1 to 3 really are a hard pill to swallow. But these verses are the perfect word of God, and they correctly show us who we are without Christ. I want you to look again at verse 1. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You must ask yourself, really dead? Really? Paul's saying, yes, you're dead. And until we fully grasp that truth, I'm not sure anything else really matters. We're spiritually dead. See, spiritual life and spiritual death depend solely on your relationship to God. Spiritual life and spiritual death depend solely on your relationship to God. And so for these Christians that Paul is writing to, he's saying, look, remember, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You weren't connected to God in any way. So it's easy for us to sidestep the issue. And maybe even like the grandmother, we have an excuse for our behavior. You ever have an excuse for doing things not so great? See, some like to think that we're only sick, somehow that we suffer from a disease that can be cured. Some preachers may even leave you with that impression, right? You just need to do this and you'll be better. But I don't want us to leave here today thinking that we're only sick. I want us to deal with the reality. I like what Dr. Warren Wiersbe says. He says this, the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. He doesn't need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. See, the Word of God simply won't allow us to pretend that we're only sick when we're actually dead outside of Christ. See, we want to put Band-Aids on things when actually we need the paddles. We need resurrection. Look at verse 2. Paul continues, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. See, Paul is saying not only were you dead, but you eliminated God from every aspect of your life. See, whether we know it or not, we live like zombies, the living dead, if you will, and we follow the devil's lead as we rebel against God. You see how easy it is to sort of sidestep it, to sweep it under the rug and say, well, I'm just doing what everybody else does. J.C. Ryle says, to put it plainly, our radical corruption in our sin is influenced by the power of Satan and our willingness to indulge in sinful things. Doesn't mean that we can't create wonderful things like arts and sciences, literature, but the fact still remains that in spiritual things we are utterly dead We have no natural knowledge or fear or love of God. And so even our best things are tainted by our fallen nature. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So we're not alone. We're in this boat together, right? The boat's headed for this deep chasm. No boat can survive it. And yet we take great comfort in thinking that we're all in it together. We kind of row along together happily, forgetting that we're headed toward the waterfall. Do you get the picture? See, while our bodies are moving and our minds are thinking, Paul is saying, there's no life in us outside of Christ. Paul's reminding this group of Christians, look, before you came to Christ, this is who you were. You were dead. And where does it get us? Well, Paul says we are by nature objects of wrath. There's no subtlety there. When we recognize the awesome power of God and understand as best we can His incomparable holiness, we don't stand a chance. You've probably heard the phrase, sinners in the hands of an angry God. You don't want to be in the hands of an angry God. So we put on this fake costume jewelry and we parade it around as if we've got it all made. And all the while we're dead, we're hopeless. Having followed the ways of the world, followed the example of Satan, and ultimately, we certainly will experience the wrath of God. Some of you don't believe that. I can tell it by the looks on your faces. You've bought the line that God is love, that He is forgiving and sweet, some big old teddy bear, right? And the truth is, you may get that picture from some small portion of Scripture, but not from the whole picture that Scripture paints. God is an awesome and powerful God. He's perfect and holy. And just like Mayor LaGuardia had to abide by the law because of his sworn oath, God stands by the law because it's His holy standard. And yet we go about stealing bread every chance we get. That's not the only thing you don't believe. You may think that humanity is basically good, right? Well, we're basically good. I mean, there are a few bad apples here and there. Have you considered recent news headlines? Listen to this. These hit right close to home. New Haven man charged in slaying of 83-year-old woman. Police arrest student in Hamden bomb scare. East Windsor fire may be retaliation for fatal stabbing. That's a doozy. Mom and two daughters assaulted and house set on fire. Father left to die in Cheshire. See, some of you still don't believe, and yet you think somehow these are just bad people. I'm pretty good, right? That's what you're thinking to yourself. When was the last time you told a lie? Called somebody an idiot when they pulled out in front of you in traffic? Maybe you broke the law yourself. Maybe you've been impatient with someone. I've been guilty of that one recently. When was the last time you looked at pornography? See, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that anyone who looks at another with lust is guilty of adultery. And anyone who's angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. Jesus doesn't water it down. In fact, He kicks it up a notch. And He leaves us guilty, waiting for our judgment. We've got nothing left to say that except we're not so great, are we? You're wondering about that celebration I was talking about, right? You're bringing us down. That's where 4 through 7 comes in. But look, before you read verses 4 through 7, you've got to understand that without verses 1 to 3, without understanding the desperate condition you're in, I might as well not even read verses 4 to 7. I want us to really stop there for a minute. Because if we quickly rush over verses 1 through 3, there is no celebration in verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7 don't apply if we don't get verses 1 through 3. So I'm asking you to wrap your heart, your mind around the fact that you're dead. You're destined to experience the wrath of a perfect and holy God. outside of Christ. And it's then and only then that the priceless treasure of grace, which overflows in these next few verses, has any value. So let's let the celebration begin. Let's look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. That's not really even a complete sentence in English, but it's already a mouthful. In the Greek sentence, it begins with the words, but God. You've got this really desperate condition that Paul is talking about, and then, bam, but God. I like to call it a holy turnaround. We're headed for disaster, but God. We're headed for nothing but death, but God. Out of his great love for us, this God who is rich in mercy turned it all around. If you've ever heard the TV preachers talk about Jesus returning soon, and you've wondered, what's taking him so long? You ever wondered that? It's this same great love, and it's out of this same rich mercy that he's waiting for us, for you to grasp the truth of verses 1 to 3 and to recognize that without him, your destiny, our destiny, is nothing but death. And so his patience is a blessing. He loves us, and as a result, he did something about the course of destruction we're on. Are you on a course of destruction yourself? I don't have to really describe it. I mean, you know it. You can feel it if you're headed toward the waterfall. And there may be times where you're rowing along happily with the other people in the boat, but yet you get glimpses of the mist ahead and know there's certain doom ahead. Is that you today? I want you to remember two words. But God. I just lost my job. But God. I have no energy to live this life. But God. I don't know if I'll ever see my son again. But God. My husband's driving me crazy. But God. You supply the circumstance, and he's able and willing to turn it around. And so Paul says the reason for the turnaround is his great love and mercy. So I want us to look at what he did to turn it all around. Look with me at verse 5. This God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I don't want you to miss the punch here. You were dead, but God made you alive by his grace. Look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. No longer are we on this course of destruction. God turned it around. And he raised us up with Christ and he seated us with him. We have a new citizenship. We have a new destiny in Christ. No longer are we living by the standards of the world or by the one who thinks he rules it. No, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's the place where angels trod. It's the place that God is creating, preparing for us. That's our new destiny, made alive, raised up, seated with Christ. Now that's a reason for celebration. Paul goes on to tell us the purpose. He says in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God very simply wants to show you off. He wants to point to you to show the depth of his grace, the depth of his kindness that he's displaying in you through Christ. It's as if God will say in the days to come, look at what I did. I breathed new life into my beloved creation. Here's the trophy to prove it. Each of us are trophies of God's grace. See, a just and holy God must punish those who rebel against him. But he's likewise full of grace and rich in mercy. And so as a display of all of whom he is, he saves some as a trophy of that kindness so that he can say to the world, I'm not only a just and holy God, I am also a God of mercy and of grace. One doesn't diminish the other. See, like Mayor LaGuardia, God keeps the law, but he provides for those who miss the mark. Remember, LaGuardia pulled out the $10 bill. God sent his son. Those of you who recognize that you were once dead but are now alive in Christ are like bright, shining diamonds around God's neck. And God displays you this beautiful, brilliant gem, if you will, of His grace. That's cause for celebration. Just like showing up for a party in your favor, you simply have to accept the gift. Look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. You're just showing up to the party. Not by works, verse 9 says, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I don't want us to make the mistake of thinking that we've somehow transformed ourselves from a lump of coal into this bright, shining diamond. See, it takes a ton of pressure to bear down on a lump of coal to turn it into something brilliant. And it's going to take the weight of the whole gospel. It's going to take verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 7 to change us from a lump of coal into a bright, shining diamond for God to display. And so that means you've got to accept the reality of verses 1 to 3 so that you can accept the joy found in verses 4 to 7. See, when we acknowledge, when we believe, and belief isn't difficult, is it? It means we rest in it. We trust it. We don't look anywhere else for the truth. We say, I found it. That's the truth, and I'm sticking to it. When we acknowledge the desperate condition we're in, we have to admit that we are dead outside of Christ. But sometimes when we recognize that, and that's a great recognition, we tend to want to reach down and grab our bootstraps and just, you know, pull them up. Maybe it's our New England determination, our American individualism. We think somehow we can do something about it. But I think maybe it's just the fact that we don't really understand what grace is. We think we've got to do something to earn God's favor. See, grace is a gift. Gifts can't be earned. Gifts are wages. Paul's already talked about the wages that we've earned. That's death. See, it can't be worked for, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. It certainly wouldn't be God's grace, and yet all too often the emphasis is on what we can do for God rather than on what God has done for us. If we're going to have a proper celebration of grace, then we need to understand grace. We need to recognize that it's not all about what we as this new church can do for God, but it's about what God has already done for us. That's grace. I love what Chuck Swindoll writes in his book, The Grace Awakening. It's a great book, The Grace Awakening. He says this, there are those who believe that God helps those who help themselves, as though you can find that in the Bible. Talk about killing grace, he writes. The fact is, God helps the helpless, the undeserving, those who don't measure up, those who fail to achieve his standards. That's you and me. He goes on to write, most people see themselves as the masters of their own fate, captains of their own soul. It's an age-old philosophy so deeply ingrained in the human heart, and why not? It supports humanity's all-time favorite subject, self. Me. What can I do? Dr. Swindoll goes on to write in his wonderful book, this about what God has done for us. To be justified does not mean just as if I'd never sinned. He says, I hear that often and it always troubles me. In fact, it weakens the full impact of justification, of being made right before God. Justification really means this. Even though I still sin periodically, and have found myself unable to stop sinning on a permanent basis, God declared me righteous when I believed in Christ Jesus. And because I will continue to sin from time to time, I find all the more reason to be grateful for grace. As a sinner, I deserve God's vengeance. As a sinner, I'm afraid of justice. And so as a sinner, my only hope for survival is the grace of God. In its purest form, it makes no earthly sense. Do you see the risk involved in grace? The grandmother could have left the courtroom and gone about stealing bread again and again because she'd received grace from Mayor LaGuardia. There's a risk involved with grace, Yet God freely extends it. He takes the risk because he loves us, and he wants to show us off as a display of his incredible, rich mercy. Do you have a better understanding of what we're celebrating this morning? It's a celebration of grace, and it makes no earthly sense. Praise God. Join with me in prayer. Lord, it makes no earthly sense. It's incredible to think that you've upheld your perfect standard. You've not changed it. It's still the same standard it has always been, because you are always like you've always been. To take care of this sin issue in our lives, you didn't change your standard. You just did something about it. And so though we stand guilty before you, you've said, look, I'll pay the fine. And so you sent your son to do just that. Lord, that's grace. We have a better picture of who you are, not just a powerful and holy God, but a God who's rich in mercy, full of grace, who loves us. God, I want to pray for those here this morning who, for the first time, maybe understanding what your grace really means. Father, I want to pray for them. I want to pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, and that this grace would be so attractive that they would kneel before you and say, yes, I get verses 1 to 3. I'm dead outside of Christ. I desperately need the Savior. And Lord, we know when that happens, you've already wrapped your arms around them, and you've already said, welcome home. God, your grace is incredible. It is amazing. And it takes a lifetime to wrap our minds around it. Would you continue to minister to us through your Holy Spirit? Let us always remember what you've done for us. And let it never be just about what we can do for you. Lord, we celebrate your grace this morning because it has brought us where we are. It makes us who we are. And it will guide this church into the future. And I praise you for that, Father. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen.